We're going to be back in Job this morning, so if you want to grab your Bibles and start heading that direction in the Old Testament, right before the book of Psalms, we haven't really taken a couple of weeks off of Job, but we did look at some other texts in the Bible. I know Mike did a great job. Thank you, Mike, for filling in for me last week, and whenever I can't or I'm not able to be here to preach or something like that, and I talk to another guy who asking him to preach, I always give them the option. You can continue on where we're at, in this case in Job, or if the Lord is putting something else on your heart, please do that. And the Lord led Mike to that passage in Habakkuk. And so anyway, this week we are back in Job again. And just to kind of bring us back up to speed, if maybe you've missed a lesson or a message or two, the book of Job, we don't know who wrote the book of Job. No one actually does definitively. But we do know for an absolute fact that Job was a real man. This isn't some Bible story, right? This was an actual event that occurred. And it's quite remarkable, and I think there's multiple ways and different ways that people look at the book of Job. You hear the saying all the time, you know, I wish I had the patience of Job. And at times we see Job being patient. At times we see Job very impatient. But I think as a whole, if you look at the entire event of Job, Job was very patient in waiting to hear from God. And I know for me, I don't know if this is probably true for you, is this is where it's probably most common that we are impatient in waiting to hear from God. Not that he's not responding, it's just that he has his timing and he knows what's best for his glory and our good, and we get impatient thinking, why hasn't this prayer been answered yet? Why hasn't my mom been healed yet, right? Why hasn't my friend come to know Jesus yet? And we get impatient in this. And today we're going to kind of, we've been going in sort of large blocks. Where we're at in the book of Job is, well, real quick. So Job, this very wealthy, very respected, very righteous man. In fact, God says at the time there was none more righteous on the planet than Job. Not that he was sinless, right? But there was none that was more upstanding, had greater integrity than Job. And if you remember, we get to have more information than Job does. We get to kind of peek behind the curtain into heaven and see and hear this supernatural discussion that goes on between God and Satan. And what ends up happening is God allows Satan to put Job under a tremendous trial. Job loses everything he has. He is destitute. All of his wealth, his entire family, his wife turns on him, and then eventually God allows Satan to take his health. He's still alive, but he is covered in boils, so bad that they are pussing, and to clean them, he has to take a broken piece of pottery to scrape the pus off. Job is in misery. To make it worse, his three friends come, initially to console him, to help him, but we see these series of discussions that goes on. We're in the third, what we consider the third cycle or the third set of discussions. And the example that we see in Job's friends is this: good theology applied wrong. They have lots of knowledge of God, who God is, what his character is, what he's capable of, his power, his glory, his majesty. They have all of this knowledge, but they apply it wrongly. They believe that if you are a Christian, if you are a believer in the one true God, and you are suffering in any way, shape, or form, then you must have some sin that is unrepented, and God is punishing you for that. That is simply not true. It's not true for Job, and he knows it, because he knows that there is no sin in Job's life that he hasn't repented of. He is innocent. But we know this is not true theologically in the rest of the, especially the New Testament. God does not punish the innocent. And we get to a place here in chapter 25 where Bildad comes in and has his two cents to put into it. And we're just going to do one chapter today. It's actually quite a short chapter. And I wanted to concentrate on this because there is a monumental question that Bildad asks. And so as we see Bildad, he's one of the four main characters. You got the three friends and you got Job. Bildad was a Shuhite. And he descended from a person named Shua, who was the son of Abraham and of Keturah. And their families lived in the deserts of Arabia. Now, while Bildad's, maybe his initial intent was to come and console his friend Job, he actually ends up becoming an accuser, or literally an enemy of Job. He keeps asking Job, "What have you done to deserve God's wrath?" We have, again, more information than Job has. Even Job wonders why this is happening to him. But we have the information that it isn't the wrath of God. This is Satan who is torturing Job. Have you ever noticed, or maybe asked the question, why is it that when a person undergoes a time of testing, a difficult time in your life, that somebody, and a lot of times it's a so-called friend, comes along and accuses you of being out of God's will? Now, certainly we want to make sure that we don't just lump this all together. When we are outside of God's will, we will not have joy. We will have trials that God doesn't want in our life. When we're outside of his will, it is not a happy place. But when we know that we're in God's will, that we are a saved sinner, why is it that somebody comes along and accuses us of being out of God's will? Job is not outside of God's will. Actually, he is right smack dab in the center of God's will. Everything that is happening to Job is by the will of God. And so Bildad asks this question. And he asks this about, you know, I don't know, 3,000-4,000 years ago, something like that. But this question has been asked by every single generation since then. And the question is simply this: how can a man or a woman be just or right with God? So let's look at our text, chapter 25. It says, "Then Bildad the Shuhite answered, 'Dominion and awe belong to him who establishes peace in his heights. Is there any number to his troops? And upon whom does his light not rise? How then can a man be just with God? Or how can he be clean who is born of woman? If even the moon has no brightness and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man than maggot and the son of man that worm?'" A tough accusation against Job. Now, Psalm 51 has not been written yet. We know that Job was written probably right at, maybe even about halfway through or a third of the way through when Genesis was written. But Psalm 51 hadn't been written yet, but it says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." So this is not something, Bildad is not just, you know, pulling this out of thin air. This is biblical truth. In Colossians 3 in the New Testament, "There is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all." This question is one that the world's system has been asking and has no answer for. The world would try to answer this question by applying man-made religion, or more commonly, if they're not religious, purely at a base level, they're going to apply humanism. Now, humanism is just simply making man's happiness and well-being the center purpose of the universe. Man, in his lost condition, looks at religion as the need for a man to feel good about himself or a woman. And religion says, "What do I do so that God will not get mad at me?" And when folks participate in religious matters and they work hard and they get to a place where they think that what God expects them to be, that's when they think they're a good person or they've done it right. But of course, any person who has even a basic knowledge of Scripture knows that this approach, perspective, is absolutely wrong, and it leads to a false sense of salvation. One of the the fears. One of the things that keeps, there's not a lot that keeps me up at night, but I think about those that are in my life or in ministry that think they're a Christian, but 2 seconds into eternity, they find out they're not. To live an entire life being told, yes, you're a Christian. And then when you get to the final place and you get to the judgment seat, Jesus says, I don't know you. Who are you? The truth is that man can't answer Bildad's question. Only God can answer that question. Because it is God who does the justifying. Romans chapter 8 says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. The elect are those that God has chosen for salvation. Since God is God and it was his law that was transgressed, then it's God that defines the sacrifice that has to be paid for the payment of sin. In Bildad's question, he has taken into consideration that God is righteous, that God is holy, that God is just, that he is perfect. And because of that, with a God like that, he asks the question, how can a man ever be saved? How can a man ever be justified? It is clear in Bildad's question, built into it, is also the fact that man is totally unrighteous or unholy. Romans chapter 3 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not even one. And later on, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Even in the Old Testament, Isaiah the prophet said, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And Isaiah obviously is talking about the coming Messiah, that Jesus is coming. He's predicting that, or not predicting, he's prophesying that the Lord, Jesus, will take upon all sin upon himself. In his question, Bildad realizes that man cannot make himself righteous. Any attempt at righteousness on man's part is nothing but self-righteousness. And we know from Scripture, God rejects that outright. Think about what, for mankind, what is that issue with sin? For man, and when I say man, I mean mankind, right? For man, in sin, the attitude is anti-God. It literally is at the core of sin is pride. And what is pride? Pride is making myself God, put myself on the throne. I'm the most important. Our intention as mankind without Christ is to be against God. And our will be done, not his. Our very heart is against God. In sin, man's total purpose is to exalt himself. And every thread, every fiber of the man or the woman is against God. And so Bildad asks the question, how then can man be justified with God? So Bildad is asking a very hard question, a very universal question, a timeless question. And it's a question that mankind has been trying to find an answer to ever since the Garden of Eden. And it's a question that if you don't deal with in a biblical manner, if you try and do anything else other than the recipe, the remedy that God has for this, it always 100% leads to being doomed for eternity. If you remember back to the time when Jesus was with his disciples, kind of in a teaching time. You know, for the beginning of most of Jesus' ministry, he spent teaching his disciples. He didn't initially go out and you know, speak to large crowds and things like that. That came along. But there was really a teaching phase. And in John, the Gospel of John chapter 12, we hear Jesus say, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. When Jesus made this statement, he was referring to the cross. He was telling everyone that when he would be crucified and that he would become the means of salvation for all men. But Satan, in true fashion, he's muddied the waters. He's muddied the true gospel. So now, today, there are maybe hundreds of different beliefs concerning how a man or a woman can be justified in front of God. So let's examine Bildad's question for a remaining time here. The question he asks is, how then can a man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? So Bildad understood that justification was needed, and he knew about the fall of man. It all started in the Garden of Eden. Where did sin come from? This is a question. If God is all-knowing and he created everything, then did God create sin? No. Scripture tells us that the devil, Satan is the father of all sin. He is the father of lies, and everything that he does is either a lie or it's the truth twisted. That's where sin comes from. Where did sin begin? Well, remember back to the Garden of Eden, the serpent, Satan, came to Eve and tempted her to sin, and she accepted. Now, I don't know that Eve knew understood the full consequence of sin. Even though God told her and Adam, look, don't partake of this tree. She knew that she wasn't supposed to take from that tree. And she also knew, was told that if she did, she would die. But whether she knew about dying or not, I don't know. Because think about this, no one had ever died before. She wasn't familiar with death, so we don't entirely know. But at the very first temptation, Eve yielded to sin, and so did Adam right along with her. And this is where it all began. So when a person is tempted, even today, this is the very edge of committing sin. The sin may be, it may be a major sin, or it might be a minor sin. However, it's still sin, and all sin brings judgment. When Adam first took the bite of that fruit, there was an immediate response from God. Genesis 3:13. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Eve tried to justify her sin by making an excuse. Adam did the same thing. He actually blamed Eve and God. Said God, "Well, this is the woman you gave me. Like, it's your fault." This same approach is predominant today among all men and women. There have been thousands and thousands of excuses and explanations for sin. But not one of those explanations, not one of those excuses ever had any bearing on God's hatred for sin, nor for his requirement for justification. At that moment, Satan had won a great victory for himself. Because what did he do? He was able to take the perfection of creation, the holiness of creation, and steal it through just one simple act of Adam and Eve. I think this is important for us to remember because we don't know how far-reaching the impact of even one sin is. A lot of people think, well, it doesn't hurt anybody else, so it's okay. Or nobody else knows about it, so I'm not going to bring it up. Always remember that sin will go much farther than you ever expect it to go. It will affect way more people than you thought it would. It will always take you further than you intended to go. It will keep you there longer than you intended to stay. It will cost you more than you ever intended to pay. I think most people today don't realize how important it is to follow God's plan, his divine order. God's plan was made for a very specific reason, and anyone who follows that plan will have more joy and more happiness than those who refuse the plan. Is it going to be a plan? Is it a plan without trial? No, absolutely not. Is it a plan without sickness or death? It's all there. We live in a fallen world. This is something to process and to talk with your friends about, especially in the wake of Las Vegas. How is it that something like that can happen? The worst shooting in modern history. There's been larger shootings. But I think we start to take things for granted. And when we have these large events, they kind of wake us up. But realize that you know, was it 58 people? That same number of people, you know, are killed in the city of Chicago, right, in 1 month. Every month that happens. But God has a plan. He has a plan for your home, for your family, for you as an individual, and he has a plan for this church. And so God immediately calls out the sin. What about the penalty? Well, we know from Genesis that creation was cursed and a death sentence was placed over all mankind. Romans chapter 5, for as though the one man's disobedience, Adam, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Think about that. The sin of the world keeps getting larger and larger and larger, but grace abounds more and more and more. That's why we know we are covered in grace. You can't, like a circus tent, you can't, like, slip out underneath grace. It's always there, and it abounds even more. In chapter 8, Paul said, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons and daughters, the redemption of our body. This tells us why our bodies decay, why they break down, why we get back injuries that never leave us. It's all because of sin. You and I have to understand that sin is wicked. God hates sin, and he will punish all sin. And the sinner, me, you, we are wicked. And apart from Christ, we will be thrown into hell and spend all of eternity in torture and torment there, unless we are justified by God. The other truth I think we see in Bildad's question here is that sin keeps man from God. Back to Isaiah 59, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Sin separates man from God, and there can't be fellowship with God in sin. In sin, all unhappiness and failure in a Christian's life is because of that separation, not eternal separation, but a separation of fellowship. I can look back on my life in the toughest times of my life, and usually leading up to that was a period where I took God for granted. I didn't pray to him. I wasn't in his word. I wasn't learning. I wasn't in fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. I was on my own, Lone Ranger Christianity. Those are the unhappy and failure times of a Christian's life. And there is nothing more unbearable than having your fellowship with God be broken. We need to understand that sin, it gets in the way. It prohibits fellowship with God. Remember back to David, right? He experienced this loss of fellowship when he sinned with Bathsheba. He wrote in Psalm 51, do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. This is talking about a Christian, someone who believes in God. He knows that he's saved, but he's talking about that broken fellowship between him and the Lord. There was no joy in him, even though he was saved. In 1 John 1, we read, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. The only way that somebody can come to God is to confess sin and repent towards God. Does that mean we're going to be sinless the rest of our life? No, absolutely not. But what does repent mean? It means turn towards God, away from what we're doing, how we're doing it, our prideful self-righteousness, and repent, turn 180 degrees towards God. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Remember when Peter sinned against Jesus? He lost for a brief period until Jesus restored him. He came back. Peter lost his joy. He lost his fellowship. And he was a miserable man. He thought that he was disqualified from ministry, disqualified from heaven. But Jesus said, no, that's not true. Grace abounds. I forgive you. Over the years, I have seen many Christians that have allowed themselves to get outside of the will of God, break that fellowship because of unrepented sin, something that they just held on to. And in every case that I've seen, those folks were miserable. Another thing in points, I think, in that Bildad makes here inside of his question is that God is holy and man is unholy. Go back to verse 4. How then can a man be just with God, or how can he be clean who is born of woman? The only way that sin can be paid for, according to God, is by the death of the sinner. God demanded that the sinner die because of his sin. This has to happen, or there has to be a substitute. In his mercy, God did allow a substitute on our behalf. Christ was our substitute. Now, there are some clear requirements in Scripture of if there's going to be a substitute, there are some clear requirements that have to happen. First of all, the substitute has to be sinless. Exodus chapter 12. Starting at verse 3, says, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the numbers of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. So it has to be sinless. The other requirement of the substitute says that it has to be an acceptable substitute, acceptable to God. Continuing on in Exodus, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. The blood of the lamb was viewed by God as the temporary substitute for the Lamb of God. That lamb that would one day come and be the final perfect sacrifice, the sacrifice offering on the cross. Remember when Jesus hung on the cross and he cried out in the end, "It is finished." I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but this was the God-man speaking, the divine person speaking. God the Father saw that the sacrifice was acceptable, that he accepted it, and it was complete, and then through his Son, he utters, "It is finished." The whole plan for justification was complete. I think it's safe to assume, we've talked about this before, that those in the Old Testament had a forward-looking faith, and they didn't know what we know now. I think it's safe to assume that Bildad wasn't totally aware of all that was required in the redemption of man's soul. Bildad or any of his friends couldn't answer this question. They couldn't totally see yet the doctrine of redemption through the blood of the cross. What they knew at the time were simply signs and symbols. We live on this side of the cross, though, and we can easily answer the question. So what is the answer? The answer is justification. But I want to make this point. Justification is much more than just forgiveness. One commentator said, it is to be cleared of all blame and to be free from every charge. In an earthly court, a worldly court, a judge cannot both forgive a man and justify him at the same time. Because if he forgives him, then the man had to have been guilty. Therefore, he can't be justified. To be justified literally means to be, it's a legal term to mean not guilty. On the other hand, if he justifies him, he does not need forgiveness. God, however, undertakes both to forgive the sin and to justify the sinner. That is to forgive the guilty and condemned. It's not just forgiving you of your sin. It's forgiving you and saying, not guilty, like it never happened. This is important for us each and every day because it's so easy for us to sin. We recognize the sin. We ask God for forgiveness, and then we hang on to that sin, that guilt, that shame. Please don't do that because that's not what God has done. He has said, forgiven and not guilty. You're innocent. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Before, if you're a Christian here this morning, before you came to the cross of Christ, you had a plaque nailed on your cross too, just like Jesus did. And that plaque read, condemned. Now, being a condemned person, if you go to prison and you're condemned, you're simply just waiting your execution. You're waiting for the sentence to be carried out. You have been declared guilty, and the sentence has been passed down, and you're just awaiting execution. The sin has condemned you, and there, without Christ, there is no hope. That night in the Garden of Eden, that was all part of God's plan. Jesus had gone there to with his disciples to pray. And like a lot of us today, there wasn't a whole lot of praying that went on. But at the end of the prayer time, the soldiers came and they arrested Jesus. They took him away. And after going through this mock trial, Jesus was convicted of no crime. But he was sentenced to die on the cross. And sadly enough, his own people passed the sentence on him. The Gospel of Luke says, but they cried out all together, saying, away with this man and release for us Barabbas. He was the one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again, but they kept on calling out, saying, crucify, crucify him. But redemption and justification were made available that day to anyone who would accept it. Remember John 3:16, that last part is critical, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's the answer to Bildad's question. But to complete the answer to Bildad's question, we need to go back to the book of Romans. Chapter 3 says, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The grace, the saving grace that we sang about, that grace is given to us in only one way, and that's through his Son, Jesus Christ. And he promises that it will bring redemption to anyone who believes. So today, there is a voice. It's called the Holy Spirit. There's a voice that's calling for you to come to him. If you are not a believer, you're not a Christian, and you know it, today is the day. It's a loving and a tender voice, one that is willing, like the prodigal son, to welcome you back home and adorn you with robes and to slaughter the calf and have a party for you. It's a voice that loves you, and it's a voice that gave his life for you on the cross. To say yes to that voice means to be forgiven and be adopted into God's family. But to say no is to volunteer yourself for the execution. So how can you be justified by God with God, simply by accepting what Christ did on the cross in the payment for your sins. All you do is accept by faith that what he did was finished. It was done. And then that's where the forgiveness of your sins takes place. Most of you here today know this reality. And normally this might be a message that would go just to non-believers, but I think Christians need to hear this and keep hearing this over and over again. Now, what exactly happened? Be reminded of, even if we know in our heads the truth of Scripture, are we reminded each and every day in our heart what the reality is of what Jesus did for us and where we're going? Amen? Remember that.